So turn your Bibles to Matthew 17 into 18. We are going to cover a lot of information today. And so I hope you got your seatbelts on, your pens and notes ready, right, so you can follow along. And so again, Jesus is preparing his disciples for this final journey to Jerusalem. And so currently they're at the Sea of Galilee, right? And so this is a live picture, not a live picture, but it's a real picture of the Sea of Galilee where Matt was able to go several years ago. And so this is one of his pictures that he took. And so how many of you would love to go to Jerusalem? Like every hand's like, yes, I would love to go. It's my dream vacation, right? Just to go and just to worship and see where Jesus has been. And so that's just to give you a little glimpse of what it looks like there on the shore of Galilee. And so this is where Jesus was at, right? And so he shared the disciples the first time at Caesarea Philippi, where he declared that, hey, I'm going to build my church, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church on the confession of Peter, who Jesus was, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so Jesus was making that declaration, and yet he tells the disciples, yet, hey, we're going to Jerusalem, and they're going to go to Jerusalem for Passover. So every male Jewish person was required to go to Jerusalem for Passover. So they're already like, yeah, we're already going there. And so, but Jesus is like, when we go there, I'm gonna die though. And I'm gonna be raised on the third day. So he tells them the first time at Caesarea Philippi after he makes that declaration. Then he goes further south to the Mount of Transfiguration. So he shares his inner glory to the inner three disciples. And he says, don't tell anybody what you've seen and heard from this moment. Then they go down the mountain and they do ministry to people. And so now, at the end of chapter 17, it says, and Jesus and disciples arrived in Capernaum. And so this city is very important to understand in the life and ministry of Jesus. So if you go back to Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus heard that John was put in prison, John the Baptist put in prison, he immediately left Nazareth to go to Capernaum to fulfill the Isaiah 9 prophecy, to where in the land of the Galileans where Jesus would start his ministry. And so that was in Isaiah 9. So Jesus immediately went there because he knew he was taking up the torch for John. John was in prison. Now it's my turn to do ministry. And so he was the forerunner. He was preparing the way for me. Now Jesus is like, now I'm preparing the disciples for me to leave, right, and be raised again. And so they are to spread the gospel after I leave. And so they didn't want Jesus to leave though, right? So we saw that last week. And so they were filled with grief the second time Jesus told them that he was going to leave. But their focus was on the loss, not the gain of the resurrection, as we saw as well. So they arrive in this city called Capernaum. And so what's interesting, Jesus started his ministry here. So in back in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus started, this is where Peter, James, and John lived. So he went to the sea, it was close to the Sea of Galilee, as we're going to see on the map there, next there. And so they were at the top, Caesarea Philippi, then they were down at Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. That's where they're at. And then chapter 19, they start making their way to Jerusalem. And so chapter 18 is Jesus doing a lot of teaching in this interim between the second and third time that he tells them that he's going to die and to prepare them. So he's teaching them a lot of things here. But he goes back to this place to where he started, where Peter, James, and John, their home was. And so this is where Jesus picked them up in Matthew 4 and says, yeah, you're going to be disciples and you're going to be fishers of men. Remember that story? So that's where Jesus met these guys and they started to follow him to do ministry. And so from this little place, this little town, this fishing town, Jesus did a lot of miracles. And so we say, well, what kind of miracles did he do there? Well, he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead there. He healed Peter's mother-in-law there who was sick. The man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he healed him there. The Roman centurion's son, he healed. The paralytic who was brought from the roof down, that all happened there. And many other miracles that Jesus did happened right there in this city called Capernaum. So he started to gather his ministry and preach there. He lived there. So imagine Jesus living in your town, right? So just picture that. So if you go back to Matthew 11, the verses will be on the screen. Jesus says something very, very bold here, very sobering that I want to share with you. It says in verse 20, then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Think about this. He goes, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You're like, wow, that's a big ouch statement. He goes, but I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Amazing statement. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. So that's a year before he says he goes back to the city. So he gives them one more chance, so to speak. He gives them one more opportunity before he goes to Jerusalem. He visits the city again, maybe to gather some things, maybe to say goodbye to some folks, Peter's wife, mother-in-law, all those kinds of things that helped him get started. Maybe he collected some things for their travel there, and he was preparing. And so while he was there, something happens, as we're going to see. But Capernaum, think about this. Capernaum is known for, and we'll go down in history for this statement, that they rejected the light that was given to them. Jesus is like, there's been so many miracles that I've done. I've lived in your presence. You've heard me speak. You saw all these miracles take place, and yet you did not repent. It's like, well, what's the purpose of miracles then? What's the purpose of God's presence and God's light of his word? It's to bring you to a relationship with him. Amen. Not to back away from God. It's God's goodness showing his favor toward you for a reason. It's like, well, who did this miracle? Him? Well, then it ought to point me to him, right? And so we have the full scriptures. We have the New Testament, right? So all they had was just the Old Testament. So we have more light than those disciples did during the time frame. So who's going to have a greater judgment because we have a greater light that we're responsible for? You follow me? All right. So don't go down in your personal history as a person who rejected the light. It's a huge statement right there. Be a person who's known, hey, I received Jesus as my Savior. I welcomed him in, and the greatest miracle of my life is he changed me. He healed me from the inside out. He raised me from sin and raised me to heaven. That personal resurrection. But Jesus judges that city just like he will judge Jerusalem, because of their rejection as well. But Jesus goes back to this city almost like one more chance. I'm just going to give you one more chance. And notice what happens. The collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay temple tax? Now this was not the Roman tax, this was the temple tax. Now remember, Passover was coming. And so they were to pay the temple tax to pay for the sacrifices and all the priests coming in for the extra workload. And so they were to pay the tax to help compensate for all the people that were going to come. All right? And so they come to Capernaum and they ask Peter, hey, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Now notice what they say who Jesus was. Well, he's just a teacher. Okay? Follow the line of logic here. So Peter goes, well, yes, he does. He pays the temple tax. And when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. And I love this. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? from others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give to them for my tax and yours. Now imagine this scene. Now here's the point of the scene. I want to get to the point of the scene. So they come to Jesus and it's like, hey, does your teacher pay the temple tax? Right? And so Jesus is like, okay, another opportunity to teach you guys a lesson about who I am and what, again, you guys are doing to me. And so it's like, well, who do they worship at the temple? Don't they worship the God of Israel, Jehovah? And, well, does Jesus claim to be that God? And so they're actually saying, we're rejecting you as the Messiah, as God's anointed king, and the one that we're to worship. You're just a teacher, so you're just like everyone else who ought to pay the temple tax. So in essence, they're taxing God on the one that they're supposed to worship. That's what Jesus' logic is, what he's bringing about to do, right? It's like, well, who do they pay taxes to, the sons or from others? And so Peter is like, well, it should be the sons. And Jesus is like, you're correct. And so, again, a point of their rejection of who he was. But Jesus, out of submission, think about this, paid the tax. He goes, so that we will not offend. In essence, to Peter, he's like, our witness right here at this moment is more important than 2 drachma. You follow the line of thinking there? There are some things that are of greater value and have lesser value. The greater value is our witness as disciples of Jesus Christ. The lesser value is, hey, we're forced to pay tax here. Right? So what are we going to do? So before April 15th, here's your miracle challenge. Go fishing. Yeah. and see if you can pay your taxes from that fish, all right? Now, could you imagine Peter hearing that story from Jesus? He's been fishing for years and never seen money come out of a fish's mouth. He goes, the first one you catch, there's going to be a 4-drachma coin. I can imagine James and John, you were fishermen too, like, seriously? Jesus, if you can do that, then man, you can do anything. And they paid it, paid the tax. Simple fishing story, but the point of the story is sometimes we have to submit for the sake of our witness to things that we may not agree with sometimes. Now, Scripture calls us to submit to governing authorities over us. Peter says that in 1 Peter 2. He's telling the Christians after he leaves during when Roman oppression and persecution was hot and heavy, it's like, hey, we're still going to submit to governing authorities for the Lord's sake, he says. Live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Respect everyone, fear God, and honor the king, right? And so, hey, God's going to deal with them. You do what you're called to do. Amen. That makes sense? Yes. Now, if they say, hey, Andy, we're commanding you to perform same-sex marriages. Yep. All right? Yep. Not going to do it. We're going to command you not to preach from the Bible because we don't think it's real. Yep. That's when I'm done. Yep. Right? It's like, we will do something else. There are certain things that we will not submit to. We have a higher authority that we submit to. Amen. You follow me? Okay, so even in Acts chapter 4, there was like, the religious people were telling them, don't preach in the name of Jesus. Like, we can't help it. We must obey God rather than man at this moment. When it comes to paying taxes, we'll pay taxes. When it comes to other things, hey, we're going to honor the king, we're going to respect the king, and we're going to do good to overcome evil. And that's what we're called to do. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, talk about those two things, all right? Now, for the sake of your family witness, we're called to mutually, husband and wife, submit to one another for the sake of the gospel. It's like, is that in the scripture? Ephesians chapter 5. Children are to submit to their parents and honor and obey their parents. Why? For the sake of the family witness for Christ. Right? And we're called to submit to our bosses and all those kinds of things. Why? Because we want to be a good witness to them. We want to help reach them. And so through hard working and submitting to them and honoring them and respecting them, we show forth the gospel character. Right? That's what Scripture teaches. I can just point you to all those things. Colossians 4, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3. Talk about all those principles. So submitting is a necessary part for our witness, and Jesus was telling them that. Then notice chapter 18, verse 1. It goes from that conversation right into this next one. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Oh, man. Great question. Jesus could have answered, well, you're looking at him. Yep. Right? He's like, I'm the greatest. And so, but he didn't. So notice what he did. Now, before we get to that verse 2, think about this. So they just came back from the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus took 3 of the 12 disciples. Right? Even before that, he was talking to Peter and seemed to be blessing Peter, right? And so it was like, well, if Peter's blessed, then what about the rest of us? And you take Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. We ask them, hey, what took place up there? They can't tell us what took place. And so, well, this jealousy started. Well, who's the greatest then, Jesus? Maybe one of them leaked and said, man, we saw Moses and Elijah. Man, I wish you were there. And they were like, what? You got to see that? Why didn't Jesus take us? Right? So this whole jealousy thing started to happen. Even so much so from this point on, even to when they did the Lord's Supper, they were asking, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Matthew chapter 20, Jesus deals with that question again with the disciples and again at the Lord's Supper. So this whole jealousy thing, this whole envy thing started to creep into the disciples. And Jesus handles it very, very well here. Now think about this. So he called a little child. If you notice, if you go back to earlier moments in Scripture, Mark 11, the disciples were pushing children away from Jesus. And Jesus rebuked him. He says, don't you do that. Let those kids come to me. And he prayed over him. He blessed him. He was joyful with him. He was just loving on him. And the disciples were like, oh, these kids. You know what I mean? These pastors, you know, leave us alone kind of thing. And so it's ironic that Jesus now brings in a little child again. He's like, guys, I taught you once. Let me teach you again. Brought a little kid in. Little boy, how do you even stand? And he says, and I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like, what? I got to become little? No, he's talking about having childlike faith. Children have this amazing trust ability with them, right? And so if you tell them something, they're like, that's the gospel truth. My mom and dad said so. Right? I mean, they're gonna die for what mom and dad just said. Right? You know, my dad can jump off the roof and land with no, I mean, he's got a cape on. You know, he's Superman. He told me that last night before I went to bed. I believe it. That's how kids think, right? And so you can play on that and mess with them up too. That's that's a lot of fun. So my dad did that. You know, he'd tell my mom stuff all the time and she'd believe and she'd fall for it. He's like, Mom, quit believing dad's stories. So they have this childlike faith. Now, he's not calling us to be childish, where we act foolish or, you know, this childish. No, it's like, no. No, he's saying become like a little child in their faith. That's the requirement to enter into the kingdom. But then he says, those who humble themselves like this little child, they're the greatest in the kingdom. And I've mulled that over many times this week, and I was like, why did he put this little kid? Because kids are what, 100% dependent upon their mom and dad, right, from birth till they're 30, sometimes. We hope not, but, you know, that's the way it works sometimes. And so, but they're like this from the very beginning. Hold me, love on me, I need you, right? They're just dependent upon us. And that's what Jesus was saying. And so here's the key principle I think Jesus is trying to say here. Now, think, I want to go to another level. So they're down here, and so think about a heavenly conversation. So you have all the angels in heaven, and they're coming to the Father, and they're like, well, who's the greatest up here? And the Father goes, well, here's my son. He's going to be the greatest. Well, why is he the greatest? Well, because he's the one who's going to humble himself the most. Amen. And I will exalt him to the highest place. So Philippians 2 says what? Jesus became a servant. He became nothing. Wow. He emptied himself of himself. His position, his power, his authority. He emptied it all and became one of us to serve us and die on a cross for us. So he sets this little child picturing himself in the midst of it, I think, as a foreshadow of what's going to take place, of who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And notice verse 5, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes who? Welcomes me. Kids have a big, big purpose in Jesus' plan. Whoever welcomes a child in my name welcomes me. And when you really think about it, the greatest ministry that you can do is towards children. It's like, why is that? Think about what Jesus just said. It's like, I would love to meet Jesus, wouldn't you? And Jesus is like, well, whenever you welcome a little child in my name, who do you welcome? Ah, see the connection? Jesus had a big heart for kids. I love our kids' workers here. They have a big heart for kids. God's doing amazing things in kids' life. He can do big things in their life, right? They're little sponges right now. They can absorb and then ask questions, and they're getting this stuff. I mean, they have some hard questions they don't want in children's church. It's like, where are they getting these questions at? They're hungry for the truth, right? And so you got to feed them the truth. So Jesus had a heart for kids. Kids are completely dependent upon him, their parents for everything. I noticed this quote from Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray is one of my favorite writers. If you have any books that you can get, he has a whole collection. Invest in what this guy, he's an amazing. He always has a great place of just putting you in your place and pointing you to Jesus all the time. All right? So humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is, and from the very nature of things, the first duty and the highest virtue of the creature. So in essence, from the Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God created man, man was completely dependent upon God from the very beginning. And at the very end in Revelation, we're completely dependent upon God for everything in the new world to come. Okay? And so at the root of every virtue is this humility. And so pride, or the loss of humility, is the root of every sin and evil. So your biggest battle that we face a lot of times in our life and our spiritual walk with God is like what I want to do versus what God wants to do. How he wants me to live and how I want to live. And there is this battle. And so, well, somebody's got to give. And guess what? I'm not bigger than God. My call is to be humble before him and dependent on him and trust him and what he's wanting to do. You follow me? He knows what's best for me, so I got to trust that and obey what he's telling me to do. So the call to humility is simply the sense of entire nothingness which comes when we see how truly God is all, and in which we make a way for God to be all. In essence, it's a complete surrender of everything to him and for him. Amen? He gets all the glory through my life. I'm just a servant called to do my duty. Without this humility, there can be no abiding in God's presence or experience his favor and the power of the Holy Spirit. Without this, no abiding faith or love or joy or strength in your life. Wow. It's an amazing statement, but it's very, very true. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. He goes, I can't stand to be around arrogant people. Amen. Boasting about all this. And it's like, no, humble servant people, that's what I like. Remember Jesus in John 13, the disciples were still arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus is like, okay. He gets a basin and towel and washes their feet. He goes, guys, you should do the same. Have that same heart attitude towards one another. If I'm the king and I'm washing the servants' feet, and you guys are servants, and you guys should be serving each other. That's the whole point of that. Then these next four principles, these next truths, we're going to have to go through really quick. So hang on, all right? So again, Jesus is talking to them about and preparing them for things to come and how to handle things, right? And so principle number four, deal strong against sin in your life. Don't treat it as something, it just happens to everybody. Notice what he says. If someone causes you to sin, they face a judgment. He says, woe to those who cause my little ones to sin. So in essence, if we cause somebody to sin, there is a judgment of responsibility on us who caused others to sin. That goes beyond, hey, that's just my personal sin. That's different. I caused someone else to, right? And so Jesus gives us a dire warning there. And then he says, woe to the things that cause people to sin. So he pronounces a woe on the world, the things that cause people to sin. People's creations, things like methamphetamines, drugs, how they destroy people's lives, and people sell that and purposely make money to destroy people's lives. And Jesus is like, woe to those who cause people to sin. There is a heavy judgment for that. And we're facing a different kind of warfare in this world in America. Hundreds of thousands of young people across our country are dying from fentanyl. Coming across borders from different countries, attacking our people. Hundreds of thousands, right? And we're facing a drug war. Cartels and people that have no respect for other people's lives. Can God forgive them? Absolutely. And I pray that they get out of what they're getting into. There's no respect in that. None. It's hurting too many families. Then he says, do surgery on your own personal sin. So it's easier to like say woe to other stuff around you, but it's like, hey, deal with stuff in your own house too. Right? So Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, what did he say? Just cover it? Is that what he say? No, he says, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, right? Remember growing up, your probably parents told you this, hey, don't just cut it off, cut it out. Hey, you cut it out in there, right? Causing a disturbance, you're just distraction, just cut it out. Just cut it out. That's where they learn from Jesus there. Sin is terrible. You got to think about this. Sin is terrible. It's like a cancer to your soul. If you just let it keep going, it's going to hurt your relationship everywhere with God, with other people. So you got to deal radically with your sin. Fifthly here, the shepherd's heart for those who wander off. Notice verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. And he's talking about his disciples. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my heavenly Father. So it's where we kind of get our guardian angel mentality there. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your heavenly Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. So in essence, he's talking about the flock, the 101 leave. And so Jesus is like, well, what do you do about the one who wandered away? What should the shepherd do? Should he go after the one and try to bring it back and to restore it into the fold? That's the heart of the Father. That's the heart of the shepherd, right? He's more happier than that one returning than the 99 just staying around. And so it kind of comes down to ministry philosophy. So Jesus is teaching these disciples, hey, even though there's 12 right now, it's going to grow. And it did in the book of Acts to thousands, right? And so if one of you should wander off and try to return him back, you're expressing the heart of the heavenly shepherd, the Lord, in wanting him to return. So there's an essence we should be watching over each other too. That makes sense? So if you know somebody who's wandered away from the truth, should you try to and lovingly befriend them and bring them back? Absolutely. See, it's not always about the 99. The shepherd loves the 99 and he loves the one too. Does God have a heart for lost people? Did Jesus die for lost people? Yes. So we can't have the mentality, hey, it's all about us, right? No, it's about the family, but it's also about the family trying to bring other people into the family. God's family. This is God's family, right? That's the church. That's what it means to be part of God's family. We're his children. And so have that heart. Notice James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. This is an amazing truth. This is from Jesus' little brother, James. He goes, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, restore him. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So in essence, we don't judge that person. No, our goal is to restore that person. You see the logic there? What James and Jesus is saying? Absolutely. Have a heart for the shepherd. Number six, how should I respond if someone sins against me? So does Jesus deal with that? Yes, in verses 15 through 18. So I give you the steps there and what you should do. So step one, you need to go to them alone and reconcile, right? If someone sins against you, you need to go to that person immediately and say, hey, you offended me and sinned against me. I need to help understand what's going on here so we can restore the relationship, what's mended here, and mend this. I don't need to tell five people what someone did. That's gossip. That's what happens a lot of time instead of going to the step one right. Right? So if I just do step one right, then I take care of this and resolve the issue in a quiet manner. Nobody else knows about it. Right? And so it's like, what if they don't listen to me? Well, then the step two, you get two others involved. Kind of mediation, so to speak. You do everything you can to restore and reconcile. It's like, well, what if they don't listen to the two? Then you tell the whole family. If they don't listen to the whole family, then it's like, wow. And again, the goal is to restore them. All right? So sin has a damaging effect. Our goal is to just not to police it. No, to help restore and mend and show forgiveness in these situations. And that's what Peter goes right into next, verse 21. So Peter's like, well, if somebody sins against me, then how many times, Lord, should I forgive my brother who sins against me? So he's following the logic here. Seven times? That's enough, Lord. Seven times is enough. You know, I'm just going to write this person off after seven times. And Jesus is like, no. Right? They're your brother. Or they're your sister. How many times have you forgiven your siblings more than seven times? All hands should go up, right? It's like, you do so, you forgive them because they're family, right? That's what you do. That's what family does, right? We work things out, we forgive, we move on, we keep growing, right? And so Peter was like, well, Lord, seven times, that's my limit. And Jesus is like, no, let me give you the heart of the king. And so he gives this parable of the unforgiving servant. So this guy comes before the king who owes the king $1 million. And so I'm just kind of paraphrasing the whole parable here, as you can read it. And so he owes the king $1 million, and the king's like, hey, I'm going to have to punish you and all this kind of thing. He goes, no, please have mercy on me. Please forgive me. And so the king is like, okay, I'll cancel your whole debt. $1 million is gone. You don't have to worry about it. The guy's like, oh my goodness, I'm super grateful. That would have taken me years to pay you back this $1 million. He's on his way home and he meets somebody who owes him $10. And he falls down and says, please have mercy upon me. We went through some hard times and please, I'll pay you back. And the guy goes, uh-uh. I'm not going to cancel this debt. So the people who heard about this situation went reported it to the king, who forgave this guy of his $1 million. Calls the guy back in and gives an account. He's like, hey, I heard you didn't forgive this guy of $10 when I canceled all your debt of $1 million. And he goes, well, you're right. And he goes, well, until you forgive your brother of this small offense, I'm going to put you in a place of torment until you forgive him. From the heart, he says. And once you forgive him, you are released from the prison you put yourself in. So when you choose to withhold forgiveness, you're punishing yourself. And wishing that you would punish someone else, you're the one being hurt. Now, if you're hurting someone else intentionally, stop. Right? Just cut it out. But if you're holding in grudges, then please, by all means, by the grace of the King, forgive from your heart. Be released from that debt. That small thing. It's like, well, where are you going with this? And it's like, well, think about this. Before I came to know Christ when I was 17 years old, so I had a lot of sinning to do before 17. So, so let's just say I averaged 3 sins a day since birth till 17. That's a lot of sin, right? That's just an average of 3, right? That's about 3 spankings a day when I was growing up, right? So, I came to the king, and I understood I had needed God's forgiveness, that he's like, you know, you need to pay for all that what you did, you know. No, he says, no, I canceled all your debt that you sinned against me for. Thousands and thousands of sins. And you can't, in turn, forgive somebody of their one offense to you? That's his whole main point. If you've been forgiven much, and you need to be a good forgiver. You know, above my uncle's, in one of his rooms, he's a pastor, and his wife, and so above their, one of their rooms was this plaque, and it says, marriage is the union of two good forgivers. Yes. I never forgot. I share that anytime I do marriage counseling. It's like, if you can't forgive, you're not going to make it. Because you will hurt each other. You will say something stupid one day. And it just happens. We are normal people. right? And so, but you've got to be a good forgiver and work through all of that. Because what happens is if we choose unforgiven, it just starts to separate. The longer we choose to, it just separates relationships. And so we have to be like the king. We need to be like the shepherd. We need to be forgiving and serving and humble. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach these guys. Now think about this. Jesus, when he was nailed to the cross, the Roman soldier was nailing nails into his hands. What did he pray? Lord, I hope you get this guy back. Is that what he said? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And sometimes you have to come to that same conclusion about things that happen in your life, even from the people that you love. Even criminal things. You need to learn to forgive, just like Christ did. So as we close here, think about this. It's like, why did Jesus teach the disciples these important truths as they were still in this town of Capernaum? He was showing them, I think, steps that he was going to take as they were dealing with the cross. Humility, dealing with, again, the question of who's the greatest, dealing with forgiveness, being sinned against, and the world causing this moment to happen. It's like, wow. We wanted to eradicate Jesus from this world. He came into his own, and his own received him not, John 1:12. Wow. But yet Jesus is like, yet to those who welcome me, I will make them my children. Those who believe in my name, I will forgive them. They will become my family. Amazing statement, amen? Amazing statement. So if you've never welcomed Jesus in, I'll do so today. Do so today. Take that step of humbling yourself like a little child and say, Lord Jesus, come in my life. Please forgive me for what I've done. I trust in who you are. You are God's son. You are the Messiah. You are the one who gave his life for me and shed his blood for my soul. You are the one I put my hope in for my eternity. You are the one I want to see someday and say thank you face to face. That's the one. And he's going to say, well, I did it all because I love you. I love you. Amen.